month we've been visiting the Psalms. We're teaching our hearts to praise God and to give Him thanks. And for many centuries, God's people have turned to the Psalms to learn, what does it mean to pray? What does it mean to worship? What does it mean to face the whole range of human experience and still in all of it see God's glory and praise God's holy name? Last week, we went with King David as he preached to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul, King David said. And he looked at the benefits of what God had done, and he saw how God had forgiven his sins and healed his diseases and saved him from the pit and given him great things, good things. That despite all that was wrong with David, he had a gracious God that gave him plenty. And he said, praise the Lord, O my soul. And then he looked upon God's face and he saw the character of God. He saw a compassionate God, a God that protects the oppressed. He saw a God who forgives all sins and removes them as far as the east is from the west. He saw a God who is like a father loving his child. And David concludes, all should praise this God. All should come up in their world and say, praise be to this God. And David turned again to himself and says, praise the Lord, all my inner being, praise the Lord. And so we need to preach this to ourselves. We need to keep reminding ourselves, who is this God we worship? What has this God done for us? How has this God moved in our lives and blessed us? And remind ourselves day in and day out, praise the Lord, oh my soul, praise the Lord. You know, I think perhaps the hardest time to remember to do this is when we're facing trials, when life isn't going the way we would want our life to go. As we pray for Pam and as we pray for Pat, and they're going through this hard time, as we remember Brent and know of his frustration, how easy it is in those times to set aside this God who has done so much and to focus on the misery of the moment. And yet, the Psalms teach us to praise God in the hardship, to take those moments when it seems that all hope is lost, and to remind ourselves who this God is and what He has done, and to have faith that He will do what He needs to do for us and for His own glory. And that's what we're going to consider today. We're going to turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And God works in amazing ways. I don't know if I've shared much about how I decide what I'm preaching and when I'm preaching, but I plan things a long time before I get to them. I'm usually working 4 or 5 weeks out in my sermon prep, but sometimes I've planned out 6 months, 8 months of sermons. So I may have made the plan for this way back in June or even earlier. And I was looking at November and thinking, I want to focus on praising God. I want to spend some time in the Psalms for November, getting ready for Thanksgiving and looking on to Christmas. And so there's a lot of Psalms to choose from. And so I'm praying, and I was led to a book that I've had. I don't even know if someone gave me this book. I don't think I've ever read the book. But it was praising God in the Psalms. I said, well, that sounds kind of like what I'm looking for. And so I prayed and I looked through this book, and it had different topics, and I found a section, and God just said, this is the section. And it laid out 4 Psalms that just fit exactly what God had laid on my heart. And so that set the basis of this is what I'm going to preach. But I didn't study them. I just knew that's where I was going. And so a month or so ago, I started studying Psalm 126, and I said, oh, God, you have done it again. You have heard our need long before we knew our need, because this was 6 months ago that God put the series on my heart, and God picked this psalm for this church today. And I think we need this psalm today. Psalm 126 is spoken to Israel in a time of discouragement, in a time when things are not going the way the people of Israel want them to go. Psalm 126, if you'd like to open your Bibles there, the psalmist writes, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." You know, this song just presents a very, very interesting historical backdrop. As you look at the second half of the psalm, it becomes obvious that the writer is writing during a time of trial and hardship, a time of difficulty. And he's looking back in the first half of the psalm. He's actually looking back to the good old days. He's remembering when God moved for Israel. He's rejoicing that God once restored their fortunes. Psalm 126, 1-3. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." You can hear in that section this excitement, this enthusiasm. The psalmist recalls what the Lord did for Israel and the history of what the Lord did for Israel is remarkable. If you kind of recall the great scope of the history of the nation of Israel, you know, God brought them out of Egypt and he took them into the promised land and he established them there. And one day they demanded a king and he gave them King Saul, which is who they wanted and wasn't really who God wanted for them. And then he brought in King David. You remember King David? King David was the great king. As a matter of fact, when we get next month into December and we start looking at the story of Jesus Christ, you realize how great a king King David was, because who is Jesus? He's a son of David. He's from that line of David. This is the line of the Messiah, King David. And King David had this tremendous reign, and things went well for Israel because he was blessed by God. And then King David's son Solomon, Solomon the Wise. Solomon was this remarkable king. And then the wheels kind of come off. The next king, he couldn't get along with the people, and he tried to force the people into labor, and the people kind of revolted. And the northern kingdom, 10 tribes out of 12 split off. And they made their own kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And you have the kingdom of Judah, which is actually the kingdom that still has the temple and the kingdom that still has the line of David. And so for years, you've got these split kingdoms until one day, the northern kingdom, which had never been really obedient to God, falls to the Babylonians. They get destroyed, and they get carried off into captivity. And in all seriousness, those 10 tribes of Israel, they're gone. They didn't retain their identity. They just kind of faded into history. They disappeared. But you still have the southern kingdom of Judah, and for another 120 years, the kingdom of Judah thrives until the Assyrians come. And God kept warning Judah. He kept telling them, be faithful, but they weren't. And so God brings in Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah is also destroyed. And they're carried into exile. But the difference is the Assyrians allow the Jews in exiles to have their own community, to retain their identity, to be their people, to worship their God. And so these last couple of tribes of Israel managed to stay Jews. And that's remarkable. But it's not long before Assyria, which was looked at as a world power, is now destroyed by a bigger world power. There's always a bigger power out there, right? Persia comes in, and Persia is this military might, and they destroy Assyria. And Israel retains its identity. For 70 years, Israel is in exile under the Assyrians, under the Persians. How do you survive as a nation in 70 years of exile under two superpowers? How do you do that? It's unheard of. And then the really crazy thing. One day, our God moved. One day, our God moved, and he moved King Cyrus of Persia, this mighty power. He moves them to restore Israel to the land. One day, out of the blue, King Cyrus releases an edict, and he says, hey, you Jews, your God is a great God. I'm going to let you go back to Jerusalem. You can go back to your city. You can go back and rebuild your temple and worship your God the way he said you're supposed to worship your God. And the people of Israel are, what? This is incredible. Have you ever had something so incredible happen to you that you're like in a fog? You're in a daze, you don't know what to do? I mean, that's what it was like for the people of Israel. They were like in a dreamlike state. They're singing songs. They're going, this is crazy. This is amazing. We get to go back to Jerusalem. We get to go back and rebuild our temple. And the surrounding nations, they're going, what the heck is this? We know Persia. They're mean, they're violent, they're strong, they destroy nations, they gobble up lands. Why would they let Israel go back? Man, they must have a great God. Your God must be a great God that he would move Cyrus to restore you to Israel. And so the surrounding nations, they're going, man, that is a great God. And the Israelites are going, yeah, boy, we have a great God. We have a great God. Have you ever experienced something so profoundly good that you're bewildered? That you can't even make sense of it? I mean, maybe it was that first time you fell head over heels in love with someone and you just kind of got goofy. But even that doesn't come out of a time of desperation. Maybe someone who has had a terminal illness like cancer and knew their life was over, one day they go to the doctor and the doctor goes, I can't explain it. Your cancer is gone. We've never seen this happen, but you're healed. You're going to live. Maybe. But even then, that usually comes after a time of struggle and after a time of suffering and hoping, and it's not just suddenly out of the blue. Or maybe for you, it was coming to salvation. Maybe somehow God got a hold of you. And you looked at your life and you saw how sinful and wretched and messed up you were. Maybe you felt the fires of hell starting to scorch your flesh and you said, I am going to perish. And someone told you about Jesus Christ, that he loved you and that he died on the cross for you. And you turned to that God and you said to that God, God, I know I am a sinner and I deserve damnation, but I believe in your Son. And suddenly you felt his love pour out upon you. And he said, I love you. I love you. And I have forgiven your sins. And I am going to restore you. And you just went, wow, this is a good God. This is a good God. This is a God who restores. I think that's about as close as we can get to what the people of Israel felt like. When they heard from King Cyrus that they were going to go back to the land, they were just giddy with joy. They were bewildered. They didn't know what to make of it. They were so excited. And so they ran out and they loaded up their donkeys and they headed off to Jerusalem, back to the promised land, back to the good life, back to being their own people. Woohoo! But you know what they found when they got there? The city was destroyed. The great temple of Solomon that was once a wonder of the ancient world was a pile of rubble. Their walls, they had been once so proud of, they were torn down and the gates were ripped out and burnt down. There was nothing there. It was devastated. And they looked upon the city. Some of them, most of them, had never been there. Their parents, or maybe even their grandparents, had been hauled off in exile, and they had grown up hearing about the wonders of Jerusalem, about the beautiful temple of Solomon, and yet when they walk through the broken gates, all they see is devastation. And then they look out at the fields where they're supposed to grow crops to feed the people, and the crops have not been grown there for 70 years. And the land is barren and dry and hard. It's filled with rocks. And they're looking around at the ruins of what was once a glorious land and a beautiful kingdom. And they're going, what are we supposed to do? How do you restore this? And suddenly, that dreamlike joy of hearing this edict from King Cyrus is the farthest thing from their minds. Suddenly, they don't remember joy. All they can see is the misery of their current situation. It is hopeless. It's hopeless. And brothers and sisters, this is the way life is. See, in this world, you never get to stay in the joy and happiness, right? Isn't joy always followed soon enough by sorrow? You get married and you think, this is the greatest thing in my life. What a wonderful thing. Such a wonderful person I'm married to. And then soon you wake up and you go, what was I thinking? God put me with this sinful wretch and it is a mess. God gives you a child and you hold that child in your hands and say, man, this is so cool. And about the fifth night of being awoken at 2 o'clock in the morning by a screaming, squalling baby, you go, wait a minute, this isn't so great after all. God saves you. He says, I have forgiven your sins. You are loved by me. And you think, man, this is good. I'm so blessed. And then life is just as hard as before. And you find out that you still can't walk the way you're supposed to walk. And you keep making a mess of things and you keep messing up. And all that joy drains from you. And you look at God and you look at the barren life around you and you go, God, why? Why? Joy is followed by sorrow. And sorrow is followed by joy. And joy is followed by sorrow. And sorrow is followed by joy. Do you get the picture? See, that's the reality of our world, is we are not going to always be on the mountaintop. At times, we are going to have to go down in the valley, and it's hard in the valley, and life doesn't work good in the valley. And hopefully, other times, we'll get to climb back up to the top and see the beauty. But we keep having to live in the valley. For Israel, as they return to the land, they find that things are painful. They find that it's not so easy as they had hoped it would be. They find that they're discouraged, that life isn't going to be easy and happy. And so the psalmist is addressing them in that moment, in that broken city, as they're looking over the ruins of their once former glory. And they're crying out, and he's saying to them, do you remember that moment, that joy, when Cyrus said, go back to the land? Do you remember how happy we were, how it was like a dream, and how we were singing songs? And we need to be reminded of those joys. And what the psalmist is really doing in this psalm is he's giving us an approach to dealing with despair. When things hit rock bottom, when life is hopeless, when you are looking around and you're saying, God, we expected so much and it is not going good, what do I do? This psalm gives you an answer. And the first thing you do is remember. Remember who God is? Do you remember that this is the God that forgave your sins and called you into his love? That this is the God who wrapped his arms around you and said, I love you and I will restore you and I will give you good things. And so the first half of this psalm is the psalmist telling his people, remember. Remember who our God is. This is a big God. This is a God that went to a king of a pagan country, of a military might, and he moved that king. And that king out of the blue said, go back to your land. Your God is great. That's a good God. That's a good God, amen? Oh, come on. You can be better than that. That's a good God, amen? That God can do good things. That God can do amazing things. And after the psalmist has called them back to remembering who their God is, he encourages them of how they can go forward. Psalm 126, 4-6. He cries out to God, restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. The first thing you need to do once you've remembered who God is, and you better start there, right? God is good. God is powerful. God is loving. God can do amazing things. The second thing you need to do is pray. And whether you realize it or not, he's praying big. He says, restore us, Lord, like the rivers of the Negev. And this is such a beautiful picture. You have to get this picture to understand what the psalmist is saying here. The Negev is this dry and arid land. It's at the foothills of the mountains. And it's got these huge ravines, these huge gullies, because in the wet season, the water comes racing down out of the mountains, and it just fills these ravines. It just rushes in. It flash floods this area. And when this happens, the Negev bursts into green. It becomes this beautiful, fruitful place. And in the dry season, the waters drain out, and the plants die, and it's all rocky. But when the waters come, they come fast. They come big. They come with power, and they bring life. And that's the prayer. He's praying to God, God, restore us like you restore the waters in the Negev. That's not a little prayer. That's not, God, give us a scrap. That's, God, bring your blessings flooding down upon us. Why does he pray this? Because it's a big God. Why does he pray this? Because this is a God that can move Cyrus, the king of Persia. This is a God that can restore in big ways. And so he's looking over his broken city. He's looking over his heartbroken countrymen. And he's saying to them, remember what God has done and remember that he can do it again. Pray big. Pray big. We have got to be bigger prayers. What we tend to pray for is, God, make me comfortable. God, take away any of those unpleasant things in my life. No, no, no. God, flood down your glory. Bring so much here that people will see who you are. Fill it up like a flash flood. That's the prayer. This is a big prayer to a big God because God has proven himself by what he's already done for Israel. The second thing that the psalmist prays is actually a statement of faithful expectation. Psalm 126, 5-6, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Whether you realize it or not, this is a proverbial statement. What a proverb is not a promise. It's not an absolute statement. When you read a proverb, you're supposed to understand that the writer is telling you this is how things work best. Okay? Proverbs tell you, if you want your life to go well, this is the way to approach your life. And so the psalmist, in the midst of this praying for God to bring floods of blessing down, he turns to the people and he speaks a proverbial statement to them. He says, those who go out weeping to sow will come back with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying their seeds to sow, will come back carrying sheaves, carrying great crops, singing songs of joy. See, what he's saying is, guys, I get it. It's bad out there. You're heartbroken. You had these great plans. You thought of this great city. God restored you, and you thought it was going to go good, and it isn't as good as you thought it was going to be. But here's the thing. Yeah, our city is destroyed. Do you know why it's destroyed? Brothers and sisters, it's destroyed because of your unfaithfulness. Do you know why we went to exile? We went to exile because we did not obey God. That's why we went to exile. Do you remember when God first gave us the promised land? Because here's how it was. God led us into a land flowing with milk and honey. Amen? God gave us houses. Those houses weren't ours. God gave us fields and crops and grapevines and arbors, and we did nothing to deserve that. We came in as conquering people, and we had all this given to us, and what did we do with it? We were unfaithful. We thumbed our noses at God. We said, I've got plenty, I don't need you anymore, God. And God kept sending his prophets, and he kept warning us, and he kept saying, turn back to me, or I'm going to take this away from you. And you know what? He finally did. And now, God in his greatness, he's brought us back into the city, but we're no longer coming in as conquerors. We no longer get to walk in and get plenty. Now we are broken people under a pagan ruler, and we have a destroyed kingdom because of our sinfulness. So what are you going to do about it? Are you going to sit here and cry? Are you going to quit? Are you going to give up? No! You need to get off your behind and you need to work! That's what he's saying. He's saying, cry your little eyeballs out if you have to. I get it. This is hard. It hurts. It's difficult. Cry! But work! Get out there and work! That's what this is about. He's not saying it's good. It's not good. He's not saying it's easy, it's not easy. He is saying, yeah, it is every bit as bad as you say it is. But if you want hope, here's the hope. Hope in our God. He restored us. Trust that he can pour out big blessings on us. And then do the work! If you'll go out and sow the seeds, you might be crying now, but there will be a day where you will come back with so much joy because we have a big God, amen? If you will quit sitting there in despair and hopelessness and remember how to sow the seeds, then God can bring abundant blessings, amen? So cry if you want. Say, oh, it's gotten so bad. I get it. I get it. God gets it. Our hearts are hurting. But has he quit being God? No. Can he still bring floods of blessing down? Yes. But he's only going to do it if you'll do the work. So remember who he is. And pray. Pray big. Pray trusting. Pray looking to God for the solution. And then go out and work. That, my brothers and sisters, is the formula for when things are tough. Not to quit. Not to complain at God. Not to say that God has failed you. Because God has not failed you. God has given you so much good. And if he's brought you to a fallow time, now's the time to roll up your sleeves. Now's the time to do the work. Now's the time to remember who God is and pray big and work hard and wait to see the blessings he's going to bring and praise him. Praise him for who he is. Heavenly Father, it is so easy to forget all that you've already done. Lord, it's so easy to shut our eyes to your glory and your goodness and focus on our hurt and our loss and our pain. And yet, Lord, we know you are more than big enough for this moment as well. We know that you want to be glorified through your people. We know that you can do bigger things than we can ever ask or even imagine. But Lord, we also know that you are waiting for your people to be obedient. You're waiting for us to do what you've called us to do. So Lord, give us the will, even while we're in our pain, to look upon your face and to trust that you will bring glory for yourself. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Song with us.
Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow.